It's been a weekend of getting the right wires to fit in the right sockets with varying degrees of success at our open air yesterday. But anyway, I think we're now alive and being heard this morning on tape. Well, this morning we're looking at this passage where the angel Gabriel comes to visit Mary. And the title of the sermon this morning is this: A King Like No Other. A King Like No Other. And I'm taking as my text verse 33 of Luke chapter 1. We're told, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." My first heading: a great announcement. A great announcement. Here is a visit paid to this lowly woman in Nazareth that was completely unexpected. Some visits you expect. They're in your diary. You know that such and such a person is going to call at such and such a time. Other visitors are not expected. It may be a pleasant surprise, it may be an unpleasant surprise when they come. And here's something of a shock: to find an angel visiting this young woman in this town of Nazareth. If that was unexpected, what the angel then had to say was equally unexpected. She was told that she was going to have a child. Well, that was remarkable. I mean, the woman was barely married. She as yet wasn't fully with her husband in that sense. Impossibility. She couldn't be expecting a baby or be required to have a baby in the state that she was. And yet that was the burden of the announcement. And if that was something of a shock to her, what then was to follow would have been even more of a shock to her. No, not any child is she going to bear. Not any boy is it that she is going to carry. It's actually going to be the long-hoped-for Messiah, whom she is going to give birth to. That person in whom all the hope, all of the future of her religion and her life culminated in. This singular, unique person, who the whole of the nation, the godly, the spiritual among them, awaited as the one who would come to save, to deliver, to bring fulfillment to all of their hopes, everything that there within their religion, their sacrifices, in the prophecies, yet remained to be fulfilled. Their eyes were fixed on that horizon, the Messiah. That was the event. And now she is being told by an angel, has arrived unannounced, unexpected, who's already amazed her that she's going to have a child, but no ordinary child, it's this child. As the angel elaborates on the nature of this child, the origin of this child, if she had entertained any hazier views of the Messiah as being, yes, a very special human being, but nothing more than that. As a very unique man, but nothing more than that. She was now to learn otherwise. For in fact, the child is going to be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. She learns that this child is to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And that title, and the meaning of that title, would not have been lost on Mary. She would have understood from this, not only is she expecting a child, a miracle in itself, not only is it the Messiah, the longed-for, hoped-for Messiah, God's servant who would come to his people. But this Messiah that she is going to carry is also the Son of God. What an astonishing announcement. What a visit this was. I doubt we have visitors who come with anything quite as momentous as this. I doubt we have any who've knocked on our door or rung our bell or even phoned us up who have borne news such as this woman received on this particular day when this angel came to her. What a thing. And we can say that that great announcement that was made to her is recorded here in Scripture and is therefore made to us. That these very things that she was told of, which were an amazement to her, are still standing in the record of Scripture, that they might be as an amazement to us as well. Here in this child is brought together in a way in which seems impossible. Divinity, and by which we would mean the fact that God has no body, no beginning, no end, does not breathe air like we do, rely on food as we do, does not have to mature or grow or develop as we do. That divinity, eternal, infinite in wisdom and power and glory, is now going to be brought together in union with humanity. This one child, this person, uniquely, is going to be at the same time fully God. He's not going to lose anything of what being God is or the meaning of that. Neither is being God going to deny anything that his humanity is going to show forth. He's going to be fully human. He's going to have a mind and a will and a soul. He's going to have desires. He's going to eat. He's going to drink. He's going to need to sleep. He's going to walk and talk with people. He indeed is going to start as a baby and have to grow. And it will be said of him that he's going to grow in wisdom, knowledge. He's going to grow in stature. There is going to be something developmental about him in terms of his humanity, because he's going to be a real human being. And yet, because he is the Son of God, each step of the way, as we were thinking in the hymn there with the children earlier, he's not going to manifest in his childhood anything that we, born as sinners, would manifest in our childhood, or in his adolescence, or in his early manhood. Every stage, his humanity is going to be perfect. He is not going to sin. Indeed, he won't be capable of sinning. He is not going to err in that direction or err in this direction, but he will maintain a steady course. He will be constantly, with his eye upon God, doing all that God requires of him as the chosen servant, yet at the same time, with his eye upon the people that he is dwelling with. He won't lose sight of them, and his heart will constantly be astir for them. They'll cause him much sorrow as he looks in their sin. They'll cause him much grief. They'll cause him at the times when faced with unbelief, anger, righteous anger. And yet in all of it, that purpose of his love toward those that he has now come to redeem will not be diminished. Set him amongst the Pharisees. His purpose will not be diminished. Give him, oh, the most dull-witted day of the disciples, their complete misunderstanding of what he has come to do. And it will not diminish his purpose. He will continue, undeflected, the God-man, bringing together divinity and humanity without in any way destroying, crumbling at the edges, making a dent in what either of those mean, and live that life that is necessary for our salvation. He is a great king, omniscience and growth in wisdom, immortal and mortality, the infinite and the seemingly finite, brought together in him. This is a great king. This is a king like no other. This is the Lord of glory. A great announcement it is. My second heading, a welcome announcement, A welcome announcement, or is it? Well, it was welcomed by Mary. She was a believing woman. She was a humble, spiritual woman. She was waiting the consolation of Israel. She was amongst those who was looking forward to that day. And were overwhelmed to learn that God was going to use her as an instrument for bringing this child into being. Well, she welcomed this news. So too, the man to whom she was betrothed to be married, Joseph. He too was a spiritual man. He was a man, a devout man, we learn, who didn't want to subject Mary to public disgrace. He was minded, wasn't he, to put her away, divorce her quietly. But was told in a dream not to do that. He also welcomed this announcement. The wise men, the star that sends them on their famous journey. But they welcomed it. They didn't see this star, however this appeared, however they were able to interpret it and follow it, its motion and its semblance. They welcomed it, saw its rising as significant, welcomed what the significance of it was, because they knew that a great king had been born. Why, the shepherds too, the mean, the poor, the lowly, they too welcomed this news. They heard it. Greatly feared when they first heard from the angel, saw the angel, shocked by this, and yet came to agree that great things had been told them, and their report that they spread abroad afterwards, all that they had heard, all that they had seen, bore testimony that this was a most wonderful occasion, a welcome announcement. But today, if you were to say, there is a great king, righteous king. Well, Mary, Joseph, shepherds, the wise men would agree with that. So yes, we've come to worship him. As the wise men said, we have come to worship him. Today, you could not be so sure that a leader would receive such a welcome. To hear of somebody who has come to save the world from sin. To hear of somebody who has absolute authority as God. And has the right to do as he will, to act in accordance with his laws in perfection, even if that means for the damnation and the condemnation of some. That is not a welcome announcement. It was on the radio yesterday, you might have heard, I didn't write down the exact figures, but a lot of scepticism abroad about the truth of the nativity story. Whether some parts of it, well, we can't rely upon, whether some bits of it there we can just dispense with. And an awful lot of people, particularly young people, are distancing themselves from it and saying that they really don't see that this could be true. This announcement to them, greeted with some scepticism. Tell us of a king who's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, out of his kingdom there will be no end. Why, that might just be one of the parts we're going to delete. We'll pick and mix. And indeed, this report said that even amongst church-going people, those who would name themselves Christians, there was, I've used the term, this was the term they used, a pick-and-mix kind of way with it, that we'll take that bit, but we won't have that bit. We'll have wise men, we'll get rid of the star. We'll have a birth, but not a virgin birth. Whatever it might be. And so this announcement, a great king. Today, how would that be received? I mean, at the moment, leadership, political leadership, its stock is pretty low. Who do people trust? Well, they don't often say politicians, do they? Maybe that's a very sad thing that we're unable to say that, but the track record is not impressive. We have to say, and we said with respect, we look at the royal family, and we're often disappointed in the behaviour of many of the members of that family. There we are, and some destined to be kings or whatever else then. You wonder at their behaviour. Are they those that we can look up to? We wonder at that. Are they those that we would want to emulate, copy their behaviour? Well, perhaps not in some of those cases. And leaders who perhaps have shown more than anything else that they don't really know where they're going either. Credit crunches that, like the great iceberg that almost hit the Titanic, seems to have been right there in front of them, and yet everybody missed it until everybody crashed into it. Leadership at a bit of a low ebb, its stock somewhat dropped, somewhat low. Would an announcement of an arrival today of a great king stir people or make them cynical? Would it make them feel God has answered, God has spoken? Or would they push it away and say, well, we'll just sit back and have a quiet look at this and see if it fits in with our lifestyle and our agenda? A welcome announcement, I wonder. My third heading. Although people may have a fair degree of cynicism about rulers and a fair degree of being willing to dismiss and say, well, no, we'll do our own thing here and we won't get too tied up with this, we are in fact all subject to invisible rulers. We all of us actually are under a king, if you will. Not the one that we imagine, not the one that we would like to think we are under, but we are. We are all of us, born into this world, born not as free people, but as slaves, as those who are under dominion, under a bondage. People who have not got what we think we have, i.e. freedom. We think we are the freest people of all, that we can do as we will, choose as we will, pick and mix through the nativity story as we will. And yes, we're not free at all. We're actually chained. We're actually bound, even though we feel that we're free, that we can strike out where we will, that we have independence of mind and judgment and will and thought. We have anything but those things. It's quite interesting to see how much media panders to youth, doesn't it? And makes many of us feel pretty much left out of the whole scene. But how often, what is put forward as being edgy, rebellious, an individual, ends up looking like the same thing. People wear the same kind of clothes, or they wear the same kind of football shirts, or they listen to the same music. And far from being great individuals, they have a very strict conformity. They're different sort of subgroups and have all these things catered to there. I went into a cafe yesterday with the children, surveyed around and looked to realise this is obviously one of the ones that the so-called goth kind of people go into. So I felt a little bit of a square peg in the round hole there. But interesting just to see, well, there they were, the clothes they were wearing, sitting on these couches there. All very much conforming to that. Well, the point I'm trying to make is more serious than merely young people, the clothes they wear, pop groups they follow, or whatever else. But it's this, that there are these patterns of conformity, that it works in so many different ways, that we are moved by forces that are invisible to us, powers that we cannot see, powers that would have us not welcome this king, that would have us dismiss this king, that would have us really have rid of this king. Powers that sought actually to have this king killed at his birth. We are under the control of sin, and sin is that bridging point of control for the devil himself. We are under his influence, stirred by his agenda, conforming, while we think we're free, to actually what he would have us do. And some of the things he would have us do, harmless things in that way, distractions or whatever else that consume our time and our energy and our interest. Well, the things are more definitely harmful and more than distract us and create in us all kinds of wrong appetites and send men and women leaving their husbands and wives on a whim. All manner of ways in which people are conforming, without realizing it, to this agenda that the devil sets. Oh, he's not consistent to one, that'll do for you. Something completely different over here for this one. Just as long as they're not recognizing this king. Just so long as they won't welcome this announcement. Just so long as their minds are elsewhere, they're diverted away, conforming to his agenda. See, sin stops us thinking properly. It does. It ruins our minds. Sin is bad for you, bad for your mind. It ruins. It doesn't allow you to think properly, rightly, straightly. You don't see the glory of God. You're blind to it. Jesus Christ, there's a figure out there somewhere, has some connection, not quite sure what. But his glory and the meaning of his arrival, it's lost on us. Sin robs us of an ability to evaluate and see and recognize the worth of Jesus Christ. We may have a sense of Christmas, we may have a sense of the romance of Christmas, something of the season and the feelings that go with it. But often people will search in vain for the Christ who is the center of it, the Christ who is the true meaning of it. A nice feeling, nice things to sing. Why, there was somebody, I think, yesterday there. She seemed to be enjoying the singing until she found out who we were. And she was waiting for the Christ presence who is in the world. Not this one in the Bible. A sort of Christ consciousness, a Christ presence that will come. Kind of New Age sort of thing. Sin robs us of the ability to recognize the real Jesus Christ and respond to him, to love him or desire him. It rules over our minds. It means we have no fellowship with this King. We don't bring what we are to him. We're meant to. Something in us, in our conscience, stirs to it, even warms to the thought. Yet sin quickly destroys it. Our joys, we don't bring to God. They dissipate away. They're lost in our perhaps own convivial company or in our own friendship circle. But we don't bring them to God and yield them up to him as the author of these things, and the giver of these good gifts, and the one above whom we would share these things with. It's not in our thinking. Gratitude. Well, Christmas, time for receiving gifts, time also for thanking people for those gifts that they've given. And yet, while, and I well imagine it, out in the world at large, hosts of letters and emails thanking people for gifts will go forth, not many people will think to thank God. Much gratitude will go in his direction. People can feel great gratitude toward others and their hearts go out to them, but then they fail to take it further and to say it was the great God who made this heaven and the earth who has given these wonderful gifts and who prompts people and in whose image those people are made and therefore show that compassion. Their eyes stop with the person in front. They don't lift their eyes to see the great God who made that person. Gratitude never rises to him. Or our delights, the good things that we enjoy in life, and there are many, never always inspire that worship that they should. They don't make out of everybody out there. A lot of people go around, they look very miserable, and they do their best to be as glum as they can. But even when something good happens, it's not moving them to worship God and to speak to him and again to share, if you will, that moment with him. Sin robs us of that fellowship with God. It stops us being the people that God, in that beautiful original creation, intended that we should be, designed us so to be, worshippers of him, sharing with him, giving thanks to him, receiving counsel and instruction from him, and glad of it. Sin robs us of making good and wise choices. It sets limits around what we can actually see and decide. And it moves us invisibly, and that power that is Satan's agenda, away from the best and the wisest of choices. Sin keeps us in fear. Sin keeps us in doubt. Sin keeps us in spiritual things, gullible. How many people believe anything? How many people believe, what you might say, any old story? When it comes to spiritual things, undiscerning, no wisdom, gullible. These are the effects of sin. We may say, well, I don't welcome rulers. I'm a free person. I'm a free man. I'm a free woman. I'm not under anybody's dominion here. I do what I want to do. Oh, dear friend, you don't. You're following a very distinct pattern. It might vary from your neighbour somewhat, but you're following a distinct pattern. It's a pattern that's taking you away from God. It's a path that's leading you to destruction. It's a path which is laid out for you by, I have to say, the devil himself. And you're conforming to it and moving along that way, inevitably, away from God, away from his mercy. You are under a king. You do have a king over you, but it's not the one that I would desire for you. And so finally, my fourth heading, let me tell you of this king further. Behold the King. Not as some earthly ruler, not as somebody who has come for a while and will disgrace himself as so many rulers sadly do. But no, behold him, the Son of God. Behold him, the Prince of Peace. Behold him, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Behold him. See him. Now you might say, I'm trying to. I would like to. I'm searching towards it. There's something that I want to be away from. There's something magnetic about him that attracts me. What is it? Let me say, firstly, something negative. To behold this King, there is some very unpalatable truth to be heard. You see, as I described, we are actually in his world. We are living in bodies he has given to us. We are enjoying good things that he has bestowed upon us. Yet we do not know him nor acknowledge him because of sin, because of the power of the devil. We're living as people in his kingdom, but in a sense, not in his kingdom. We're rebels, renegades. We are using his gifts, destroying it, trampling on his grace. We are doing injury to his laws. We are like a completely out of control people. You often hear, don't you, these stories of parties when parents are away and teenagers decide they're going to have a party. And so the thing is advertised on Facebook or somewhere and almost the whole world turns up and it's a disaster. The place gets ruined. All of the precious things in the house are trashed. And the story, well, it often makes the newspaper, doesn't it? We are like this in God's world. We are like vandals breaking through the things that he has given. We are like those renegades, just moving everything aside, like barbarians, lawless, clueless, a people who are living not by any intelligence that he's given to us or his wisdom, but by our own wrong drives and innate sense of what we think we ought to do. And we need a pardon. We need to be pardoned. The unpalatable truth is that before we can know this King, serve him, behold him and love him, we need to be pardoned by him. We need to be forgiven by him for all the ruin we have made. For all the damage that we have brought to our account. For the words we've spoken, the deeds we've done, the breakages, all the beauty of his law, all of the wisdom of his law, our lustful thoughts, our covetous thoughts, our proud rebellion against him, our unwillingness to pray, the blasphemies we've uttered. Oh, it is as though we beam through a beautiful house, just broken everything of value. Broken through into this room, trampled on everything that was precious. And there was a reckoning. Dear friends, there is a reckoning. We know banks have run up huge debts, these figures that make our minds boggle. Billions and billions of pounds and dollars being ploughed in. Manufacturers need rescuing here, well let's give them 20 billion or something. Mind-boggling figures. But I tell you, these are nothing compared to the debts that we are racking up with the Holy God. These are nothing compared with this mountain of unforgiven sin that we bring to a holy God. Oh, the words, the deeds, the ignorance, the folly, the unbelief, all the actions, the lies that we've told, the deceits, everything. The mountain just climbs and climbs. Oh, it makes the debts the banks have incurred minimal. It makes these huge figures appear as nothing. There is this huge mountain of debt. Every day we live without reference to God merely adds further injury to it. And that's not a very palatable truth. It's a very negative thing to have to say. But we have to admit it. We have to say, that is us. I am that person. I have offended God. I have broken his laws. I have lived without desire for him. I have worked against his purposes. I have even thought little of his Son, whom I now realize, and friend, I'm going to tell you a little more in a moment, realize is actually my Savior, is the one I need to come to God, to have forgiveness, to be pardoned, to have everlasting life. So let me tell you now some more palatable truths. They're the negative things about ourselves. Now the palatable truths about him. He comes to bring that forgiveness that we need. He comes to take that mountain of debt to God and to annul it, not just to take off a little of it, not just to take off half of it, but to take all of it, to remove it from your account fully. He has come not to leave you in a feeling of uncertainty about this, or not sure whether really you can appear before a holy God. No, he comes to take that debt and remove it utterly from you. That's why he died on the cross. That's why this great king had to suffer the things that he did. Why his birth was looking forward to the humiliation he was going to experience on the cross. There, he pays for sin. There, he takes all that the sinner owes to God for all of their vandalism against his law, for every action and thought. He suffers for it, pays for it. He receives what would else be ours to receive, the penalty of death, the wages of sin. But they're paid out to him, paid out to him, paid out to him fully. It's wonderful, you know, he's willing to do it. It's wonderful, you know, his love compels him to do it. Because he would have people saved from their sin. He would have people delivered from this hopeless state of bondage and under the devil and sin's power and bringing only opprobrium and anger from God, which will go on into eternity. He wants to save them from that. And so he expires on that cross, this great king, in order that we can be forgiven. Friend, you need that forgiveness. Do you need to be made right with this holy God? Is your problem that sin problem? Are you estranged from him, living without him? You'll die without him then, friend. You'll die and go into a Christless eternity. Turn away from that. Turn away from it. The angel has announced welcome news. Don't dismiss. Say, oh, it's a cynical age. Who can believe these things? I tell you why you can believe this thing. This king rose from the dead. This king came back to life. It's never happened to a politician, that. It's never happened to any other religious leader, that. This king died, was buried 3 days, and then was seen alive. Could be touched, could be spoken to. He himself interacted, gave teaching, and eventually, before the very eyes of his disciples, went up into heaven. Oh, he's alive. And he has proved he can be your saviour. He's proved he has power to forgive sin. And he can forgive your sin if you'll believe in his name. And if you'll repent of your sin and admit, it's me. I am that sinner. I am estranged from God. Have mercy on me. Look, here is the mercy. Here is the mercy when the Lord Jesus died on that cross. But what a promise for those who are his children. And for you, dear friend, if you'll believe on his name. A king like no other, yes. Son of God, well, that's a king like no other. God, man, that's never had this before. This is a king like no other. Certainly is. And therefore, this kingdom is going to go on and on and on and on. It has no end. The promise was made. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Once you are transferred safely from under the bondage to sin and Satan's dominion, and brought instead into Christ's kingdom, and under his protection and his love and his care, you will live forever. You will enjoy his grace and the experience of his love and the ongoing pardoning grace renewing your soul forever. His kingdom will not end. Some kingdoms look as if they're never going to end, but they do. And you can read up the histories. This one lasted hundreds of years, but then it ended. This one went on. Well, some weren't they reckoning? They're going to go on for 1,000 years. Never happened. They ended. And other kingdoms that may yet come before the Lord returns, they will end. but his will never. It has no end. His rule of holiness has no end. It won't be conquered. It won't be overcome by another kingdom. He won't be replaced as its king. His pardon that he has given will not be repealed either. Everything about him remains constant. Everything that he has promised remains so. All that he has come to achieve remains intact, fulfilled forever. His kingdom will never end. And you, friend, and I will live with him forever. We will be under his rule and reign, the house of Jacob, his people, in his kingdom forever and forever and forever. Think on it. Forever. Think on the nature of this kingdom. Not like our own United Kingdom, which sounds more disunited by the day, doesn't it? We wonder, what future has it got? I don't know. We look at other places, other empires. They're fallen or are falling. They have no future. But this one does. Everything else may change, may collapse, but his kingdom will last forever. And when that triumphant day comes and he returns, and the dead are raised, and the new heavens and the new earth are that place where we inhabit, we will just be even more amazed that we, wretched sinners, perverse, stubborn, unbelieving, were rescued from perdition and misery to look upon this wonderful kingdom with all its pristine glory and beauty forever and forever and forever. Are you part of that kingdom? Is he your king? This king like no other king? Are you under his rule and government? Have you repented of your sin? Are you bound to him now as his subject, under his rule, looking forward to his great triumphant return to this world? It's not too late. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him now. Come, any that can hear, any that are thirsty, any that are hungry, come, receive salvation from the hand of a king like no other king.